Well, please turn to our reading. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to give a little bit of context, and then our mission partner, Paul Thompson, is bringing the reading via an audio recording, and you'll have the text on the screen, although it'd be great to have a Bible as well in front of you so that when we come to look at it closely, you've got that as well. In terms of the big picture, we're in the first book of the Bible. We've seen chapters 1 to 11, the origins of humanity, the hopelessness, the fact that there are three big opportunities that God gives to humanity. At each time, mankind responds by great failure, great rebellion. And by the time we get to chapter 12, we know we need another solution. And we're starting to see God's way. God is showing us his way now through the life of one man, Abraham. So as we look at Abraham's life over coming weeks, we are seeing God's plan of redemption through the promised seed, the promised offspring from Abraham. But we're also seeing what it means to live a life of faith in God's promises. Last week, we looked particularly at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 12. We saw that walking with God means something to leave, something to receive, and something to do. And today, you can see in verse 4, he goes to the land that God has directed him to, but he also goes further to another land, and he makes rather a mess of things. So have Genesis 12. Verse 1 ready, and Paul's going to read.
Genesis 12, 1 to 20. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai as his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dwelt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had.
Okay, keep your Bibles open. Let's pray again briefly, shall we? And ask for God's help. I'm going to use words from Chrysostom. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the heavyweight boxer Mike Tyson isn't known for his oratory. And yet, there is a quote that is attributed to him that does stick in the mind somewhat. It goes like this. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Obvious application for boxing, but think for a minute of Abraham. He has received promises from God that are unprecedented in the Bible. And what a spring must have been in his step as he moves now from Haran south into Canaan with those promises ringing in his ears. But he's about to get a punch in the mouth. And how's that plan? How are those promises going to stand up at this point? And so with us, it's so easy to bask in the Bible's promises when times are good. Hearing the promise is one thing, the reality of life is another. You know, promises of God, how wonderful that God has promised that I'm adopted in God's family, that all the inheritance of Christ is mine as well. Incredible promises. But then suddenly, smack, life hits us right between the eyes. And our trust in God's promises can seem to go out the window as quickly as it took for Tyson's opponents to hit the deck. Monday morning arrives. Coronavirus hits. Life happens. Now, as we read, you may have noticed there are two sections here defined geographically, really. First of all, there's Abraham in Canaan in verses 5 to 9, and then there's Abraham in Egypt, verses 10 to 20. So we're starting with that first section, Abraham in Canaan, which you could define by calling it wandering and worship. Here we see Abraham putting actions to his belief. Last week we saw that walking with God requires something to do, and here it's happening. Abraham is doing it, leaving all that is familiar and heading towards what is unknown and quite scary, as we saw, because it's unknown. He's not alone, though. His wife, Sarah, is with him. I'm going to call her Sarah, okay, just like I'm calling him Abraham. Of course, though, her name is Sarah at the moment, and it will change to Sarah. He's got Lot, his nephew, and a wider retinue of people with him as they travel south. By verse 6, he's arrived at Shechem, and he's now in Canaan. Shechem is traditionally the heart of the country. So if you were coming into London, the heart of London is Charing Cross, so Charing Cross, Trafalgar Square. I'm at the heart of the city at this point. That's where Abraham is. Notice who is in the land at this point. End of verse 6, the Canaanites. So the land that God has for Abraham's descendants, the line of promise, is currently occupied by Canaan's descendants, the rebellious line, as we saw in chapter 10. But someone else is there as well. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham. Now, we don't know exactly in what form, or if any form at all, the Lord appeared to him, but it's enough to know that he too is there. And Abraham builds his first altar in response, a sign of God's of his trust that God has made this promise and is fulfilling it in this sort of early way. So they've arrived at the land, and then next we see them travel through the rest of the land in verses 8 and 9. It's continuing to move from the north of the country to the south. And the location in verse 8 is amazingly specific. Bethel and Ai, I make it there not much more than a mile apart. Abraham is between the two of them. It's like from here to the other side of Chiswick. And he's working his way down, and as he does so, interesting to see that he pitches his tent, but he builds an altar. Seems to be a bit of comparison between those two words. When the tent has long gone, the altar stones will remain more permanently, testifying to God's ownership of the land. And so by verse 9, Abraham's gone through the whole of the land. And he's popping out the bottom now into the desert area, the Negev. He's done the John O'Groats to Land's End. He's got right to the end. And there's a map that might be helpful for you to have a look at. So you can see number one, Abraham's first journey from Ur of the Chaldeans up to Haran. Bit of a question mark about which Ur he came from. That's the southern one. There is a northern option. Now we are seeing his second journey, Haran, down through Canaan. And as we'll see, his third journey in from verse 10 onwards is into Egypt. So that gives us a bit of an idea. In case you're wondering, why is he going up and down? That's that part of the world. You have this crescent, the fertile crescent. You don't travel across the desert area. So Abraham's first foray into Canaan has been marked by pilgrimage, by this wandering and worship. It's a pilgrimage not in the sense that we might use the phrase of going to a big religious center, but in the sense of sitting loose to the land. He doesn't go and live in the cities. He pitches his tents nearby. He's not getting drawn in by them. Instead, his relationship with the Lord comes across really strongly. Well, so far, so good. Though at this point, things start to unwind. And here we start looking at the second section, where Abraham goes to Egypt, which we could summarize as deceit and disgrace. So from wandering and worship to deceit and disgrace in Egypt. Abraham is about to experience the first punch in the mouth, which will cause him to wobble. And as we see what happens, we need to bear in mind the big plot line through this part of Genesis and really right to the end now of Genesis. God has promised deliverance through an offspring, described in chapter 3, verse 15, as your offspring. This is talking about the woman. I will put enmity between you. Sorry, it's talking about the serpent at this point. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So there is the offspring of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he will be in opposition to the serpent and to the seed of the serpent. He will crush, he will bruise the serpent. That's the big storyline. And it's deliberately ambiguous with this word seed or offspring through Genesis as to whether it is one person or many. Of course, it's going to have both of those applications. Many, because of the people of Abraham, but one particularly because of whom it points to ultimately. So all of our hope hangs on this promise that's now been in verse 7 restated to Abraham. Verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. And as we read through Genesis, there are a number of threats that come in. And this is where it's important to have that basic plot line so that we can see the threats that come in to this promised offspring. So, for example, whenever Abraham's life or his parentage of the offspring comes under threat, the offspring itself is under threat. And so, therefore, is God's plan for the salvation of the world. We've seen one threat already. I don't know if you can think about what that was. It's the fact that Sarah is barren. That was chapter 11, verse 30. That is an obvious threat to the promise of this offspring who will crush the serpent's head. And so the story of these chapters, 12 through to, well, beyond, 25 and beyond, is one of how, given all of the threats and the obstacles which stand in the way, how will God be true to his promise? Well, between verse 9 and verse 10, Abraham switches country. Here we see Abraham go from Canaan to Egypt. It starts with a decision, first of all. You can see that that takes place in verse 10. He went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, we've just mentioned the first threat to God's promise of an offspring, the fact that Sarah was barren. There's another threat here. The second threat after Sarah's barrenness is a lack of food to sustain life in Canaan. In other words, the land too is barren. So Abraham decides to keep going south. And in one sense, it seems hard to fault Abraham on this decision of going to Egypt. The famine, we're told, is severe after all. But on the other hand, if we compare his previous journey, it's quite striking, isn't it, how the previous one came because of God's very clear command to go, whereas this one doesn't have any reference to God's guidance at all. It seems to be his idea alone. That may be significant. God has told him to go to Canaan, full stop. Plus, of course, think about God's promises in verses 1 to 3. When we read those, it's clear, isn't it, that Abraham's time can't be up at this point. So should he feel threatened by this famine in the land that God has sent him to? What do you think? Probably not, if he's really taking those promises as God's truth. So this foray into Egypt starts with a decision due to this famine. And then it develops. It develops into a cunning plan in verses 11 and through to 13. This decision has implications for Abraham and his retinue. They're going to a land where they are not known, not respected. And Abraham in particular is concerned about how he will be treated on account of his wife. First, it looks as though he's concerned mainly for her safety, but when you look closer, actually it's his own skin that he's protecting. Particularly look at the second half of verse 13. Say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Sarah apparently is a bit of a corker. We'll find out that she's in her mid-60s, which might encourage some of you women listening to this. Although, given her lifespan, that's probably, her 60s are probably the equivalent of her being in her 30s or 40s. Might encourage some others of you. But you have to do a kind of strange cat year thing here. You know, she's the equivalent of being in her 30s and 40s despite being in her 60s. Because, of course, their lifespan is significantly longer still at this stage. So, the plan is hatched in verse 13. We discover in chapter 20 that this may have been something that happened quite regularly. In fact, we're going to see two other examples of this sort of event, one involving Abraham in surprisingly similar circumstances, and one involving his son Isaac. Sarah is to say that she is Abraham's sister. There is truth in this. We will discover in time that they share the same father. In other words, she is his half-sister. But the point is clearly a dishonest one to deflect from the fact that she's also his wife. Now you might be thinking, hold on a minute, marrying half-sisters, what's going on here? This is something that the Mosaic law will do away with. I don't want to say any more except that it's a reminder that Not everything the patriarchs did is held up as an example to us. But think for a moment, what is Abraham's rationale behind this? It's fear, isn't it? It's fear of what man will do to him. Think back to chapter 11 at Babel. What was the motivation at Babel to build big and tall? It was fear. Fear of being dispersed and not being anything in particular, not being something, not having clout, not being a place to gather people and to find strength. Where does God fit into this? He doesn't. Doesn't fit into Abraham's thinking at this point. Just as the Babel builders acted as though God had not given a covenant of blessing in chapter 9, so now Abraham acts, we have to say, as though God had not even given the promises of 1 to 3, of verses 1 to 3. And what we're seeing here is a man in the very earliest stages of his walk with God. We might expect, oh, we're coming to Abraham now. Okay, it's time for this meteoric rise in faith in his life, a straight line on the graph, as it were. But actually, given what we know of our own lives and the way that our trust in God develops over time, it's often not in linear form, but in peaks and troughs. Surely we shouldn't be surprised at what we're seeing here. When Abraham hits these threats, when real life kicks in, when he receives that Tyson punch in the mouth, all Abraham knows of God goes straight out the window, and self-preservation comes back in. It's a reminder that the Babel mindset is not easy to budge. You can take the man out of Ur of the Chaldeans, but it's a longer job to take Ur of the Chaldeans out of the man. Perhaps Abraham's logic is something like this. If God has made these promises to me, then I need to make sure I preserve my life in whatever way I can. I need to flee famine. I need to protect myself from Pharaoh. God's going to achieve these promises, in part at least, through my actions, surely. Therefore, I should get on and use my brain. And there's a certain truth in that. The trouble is, his actions involve deceit in Egypt, which is not a characteristic of God. In terms of what Abraham is doing, I take it that he's expecting greater control if anything happened. So when he says, you know, say you are my sister, in ancient Near Eastern culture, provision was made for adopting one's sister, and one would then act as her guardian so that any proposals of marriage would have to go through the guardian, in this case, Abraham. So perhaps his logic is, okay, that buys me time, and I'm in control of the process. There is perhaps some odd logic in his thinking. In verse 12, he seems to think that they'll stop short of adultery, but not of murder. Not sure how logically he's thinking about this. But whatever the case, this does not go to plan. Because two other actors do things that blow Abraham's plan clean out of the water. First is the action of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's unexpected action in verses 14 to 16. The thing that Abraham is concerned might take place does take place, but with an unexpected twist. I doubt that Abraham ever dreamt that the person to hit on his wife would be Pharaoh himself. In verse 15, we're told that Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's house. The language implies that she becomes part of his harem, his many wives or concubines. Well, actually not concubine here, because it's confirmed in verse 19 when Pharaoh acknowledges, I took her for my wife. Okay, so this is a problem on a number of fronts. From a moral perspective, it's clearly a problem. Also from the problem of Abraham's ability to do anything about this at all. He's not in control. He's already lied. I mean, this is Pharaoh, and he's already lied about their relationship, so his actions are not going to be seen in a good light. But think of the other perspective for a moment. The threat to the seed, to the offspring. God has told Abraham that he will have a son, and that this son will be through him. So Pharaoh treating Sarah as his wife throws a massive spanner in the works. Can you imagine if Sarah is to have a child now at this point? Will anyone be able to say who the father is of this child? In chapter 20, where, as I mentioned, we see a second occurrence of this behavior from Abraham, we are told that Abimelech, who's the kind of Pharaoh figure at that point, he took Sarah. But in that instance, we're specifically told that Sarah was not violated. And that's important because Isaac is born very soon after that. And so the Bible is telling us clearly that the son that Sarah bears is Abraham's, is not Abimelech's. But in this instance, in chapter 12, we are not given the same reassurance. At the very least, we have here another threat, a third threat. Think of the barren womb, barren land. Now a third threat to the promised offspring. The introduction of a third person into the marriage relationship. The possibility that Sarah could conceive a child that is not Abraham's. So this is morally pretty grubby, isn't it? But more than that, it is a threat to God's plan of redemption. Abraham, well, he seems to do all right from this, doesn't it? Well, Sarah has been brought into Pharaoh's house. Abraham is given, verse 16, a whole load of things, sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels and so on. He does all right, doesn't he? If you look at what he receives, but it's hardly recompense, hardly a substitute for what he's surrendered by his cowardly actions, his wife, the promises of God. So you get this first unexpected action. It's on the part of Pharaoh. The second unexpected action that blows Abraham's plans out of the water is even more dramatic. And it's on the part of God. And this action of God shows that he really means business in his promises. Look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. The Lord afflicted great plagues on the Egyptians because of Sarai. Pharaoh can see the link immediately. Perhaps, probably the plagues themselves hit the Egyptians in the area of their sexuality or ability to reproduce. There's a clear link. You might think this sounds pretty harsh. Pharaoh has acted in ignorance. Who's the one who's sinned here? Well, Abraham's the one who's behaved in the lowest way. Pharaoh's not even a worshipper of Yahweh. Why should the same morals be expected of him? But stop and think for a minute. In light of the promises given to Abraham, particularly in verse 3, of what's going on here. God has said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now, last week we saw some versions will say, he who curses you, I will curse. But actually, it's stronger than that. It's he that dishonors you at that lower level, I will curse at that stronger level. Unwittingly or not, Pharaoh has dishonored Abraham by taking Sarah as Pharaoh's own wife. And it's as though at this point, as God sends these great plagues, God is saying to Abraham, I was not messing around. when I made those promises. I'm not messing around. I said I will curse those who dishonor you. Look, I'm doing it now. Look what you brought about. And surely that should also cause Abraham to stop and think, how is he understanding God's promises? Is he actually believing them at all? God is saying as well to Abraham, because I'm not messing around on this particular detail of the promise, please trust that all the promises are ones that I take extremely, extremely seriously. When I said to your offspring, I will give this land, I meant it, your offspring, not Pharaoh's offspring. Abraham has fallen into this sin because he has feared man more than he feared God. He feared Pharaoh. These plagues are the reminder that he needs of who should really be feared. As he looks on and sees these great plagues on Pharaoh, bringing Pharaoh to his knees, he's reminded of the one who has all the power, even over Pharaoh. So even if Pharaoh seems to be showing greater integrity in these verses than Abraham, there is more at stake here. There are the promises of God. And so we see Pharaoh respond to Abraham and complain to him, verse 18 onwards, rightly we would say. His three questions in verses 18 and 19 hang in the air. What is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? And thirdly, why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? These three questions hang in the air. And Abraham, the great patriarch, the great man of faith, hasn't a single word to say in reply. So wronged Pharaoh has our sympathy. And Abraham is banished, verse 20, in disgrace. The word at the end of 19 that Pharaoh uses for go is the same word that God used when he first said in verse 1, go from your country. So Abraham is hearing that same command, this time from the lips of a heathen king. Same command which will again take him back to the land of Canaan. So we've already started to see these events in the light of the blessings, and those blessings of verses 1 to 3 will help us as we understand everything that happens in the rest of Genesis and in much of the Bible. God has said, I will make you a great nation. There are kind of seven parts to the blessing. Great nation, it's a bit early for that. God has said, I will bless you. Here we see that despite his behavior, God has blessed Abraham with great wealth. God said, I will make your name great. But Abraham's name is not made great through this, far from it. God has said that you will be a blessing. Well, Abraham is not yet a blessing to anyone in this situation. And as we saw, God said, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. We saw that come about in this event. And God has also said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, hardly at the moment. The other nation, Egypt, which Abraham interacts with here, ends up not being blessed but cursed with plagues. So if Abraham's actions are anything to go by, he doesn't yet believe God. We might say, hold on a minute, didn't we see him be really obedient and step out in faith and leave behind his family, leave Ur and Haran and head towards Canaan? Yes, there is trust, but it's not yet a trust in God that really stands up to opposition, to threat. Maybe you could compare it to Peter when Jesus invites him out of the boat to walk on the water. Peter does have that trust to do that. He starts walking on the water. But what does he do? He looks at the waves. And when he sees the threat, the opposition, he starts to sink. In his helpful book, The Fight, John White says this: great faith is responding to God when it is hardest to do, either when the thing he demands of you hurts or else seems to be totally impractical. Well, by that definition, this is not great faith. Abraham is kind of level one in the school of faith. He doesn't yet have faith that can survive a punch in the mouth. Think about this event in the light of Jesus for a moment, and then we're going to land on four brief lessons from this. There are loads of ways we can see Jesus fulfilling this. Unlike Abraham and his family after him, there is no duplicity in Jesus, no deceit. He's always open and honest in his dealings with people. But perhaps the biggest fulfillment is this: Jesus brings to Egypt the blessing that Abraham failed to bring. God has great plans for Egypt. So Isaiah 19 gives this wonderful verse where we hear God look to the day where he can talk about Egypt as blessed. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Through Jesus, those promises in Isaiah 19 are made possible. So in those days after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, making the blessing possible, the forgiveness of sins, there were people in Jerusalem from all the world at Pentecost, including, guess what, from Egypt. We referred to this a couple of weeks ago because we saw the parallel with the Tower of Babel and the languages. And there in Acts chapter 2, there are people, Egyptians included, amazed that they can hear in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Mighty works, not this time of plague, but of Christ defeating sin at the cross. So if you're an Egyptian listening to this today, praise God that all the blessings of Abraham are made available to you, not because of Abraham's obedience, but because of Christ's death on the cross. Through the Bible, Jesus holds out good news to every person on this planet: Jew, Gentile, Egyptian, Chinese, Italian. An offer of blessing, great, great blessing, which the New Testament gives more detail on. But it doesn't come through grabbing stuff for myself or doing life my own way. It comes through putting Jesus first in all things. Jesus is the connection that we have with this passage. Otherwise, it would just be an old story. But Jesus makes these blessings possible to us. Well, let's land on four lessons, four things that we mustn't miss as we seek to walk with God and trust him for ourselves. Lesson number one that I think we mustn't miss as we go away from this passage is this one: is that fear is the enemy of faith. Fear is the enemy of faith. Abraham's fear of man rendered him disobedient, maybe even a bit illogical in his thinking. Think for a moment, what should he have said when those threats came in, when that threat of famine was there? What should his attitude have been? I suggest it should have been something like, I don't know how God will work this out, but he's told me to go to Canaan. So I'm going to stay here until I know otherwise. What about when he was in Egypt? Well, he should have said, surely, something like, well, I don't know how this will work out, but God has promised descendants to me, so I don't need to live in fear of my life. My thinking can be shaped differently, and therefore my actions can be different. There's a lot of fear around at the moment, isn't there? Fear that diverts my attention from the promises that I know to be true. Fear that causes me to reach out perhaps and clutch onto old securities. That didn't go well with Abraham, and it won't go well with us. God calls us to look at our circumstances and to look at his promises and to trust, even if we can't see the link between how God's going to use this to bring about that promise. He doesn't always call us to be able to see that and understand it. And when circumstances get increasingly harder, yes, there is a danger that we make big mistakes, but what God is really wanting to happen is that our trust in him will grow. Remember that definition of great faith, responding to God when it is hardest to do so. It's at those points in life that our faith grows the most. The ironic thing, of course, is that Abraham illustrates that if we live in fear of the world, we will never be a blessing to it. But if we live in fear of God, we will. Let's pray that we would live in fear of God, and therefore we would be a blessing to the world around us. So perhaps a question to you, are you focused too much on the threats to God's promises? They're stopping you thinking clearly and holding on to God's promises. You're not thinking logically. Fear is the enemy of faith. Second lesson could be this one. Fear is the enemy of faith. And secondly, the end never justifies the means. The end never justifies the means. We see here Abraham taking matters into his own hands. This is going to become a family trait, to achieve things by deception. Think of Jacob in particular getting his father's birthright. But that's not God's way. So when God calls us to follow him, he never calls us to employ ungodly tactics. But to think like this, the end justifies the means, completely ignores two massive categories, really, of thinking how we make decisions. So if you think about a pie chart, for example, divide it into three. One category might be what leads to the right outcome. That's going to help me decide. What leads to the right outcome? Most people are going to have that category in their thinking. But a Christian also needs to have, in those two other parts of the pie chart, what has God commanded of me in one of them? And thirdly, what is a Christ-like thing to do in this situation? But Abraham completely ignores both of those categories. And he just goes with the third area of thinking that actually anyone in the world would be just as on board with. I don't know how we might do this in life. It might be saying things to ourselves, maybe not out loud, but in our subconscious. I believe God wants me in this job, so I'll do what it takes to stay here, even when I'm acting in a way that I wouldn't be particularly proud of if Christian friends knew what I was doing. Might be other situations of acting in ways that are not Christ-like in order to hold on to something that we think is from God. We need to be really careful we're not allowing the end to justify the means. If Abraham had been more focused on what God had told him and on behavior that reflected his God, none of this would have happened. So there's a lesson there. The end never justifies the means. Thirdly, God calls you to make progress in faith. And the emphasis here is on the word progress. Maybe you look at other people and think, I wish that I had their rock-solid trust in God. But nobody starts off with rock-solid trust in God. Everyone starts small. And it grows not by screwing up our eyes tight and mustering it up within ourselves. It grows by seeing God's actions and realizing that he really does what he says. That's what we're seeing here. That's how Abraham grows. He will see God make promises. And at each stage, I think what we're seeing is he's saying, oh, God really is serious about this. Those plagues on Pharaoh, God is really serious about his promise to curse those who dishonor me. When his son is born, oh, God really meant what he said. So the evidence of God's actions tells us that causes our faith to grow over time, a little bit like, punching a lift button. I know you need to be sort of cautious pressing lift buttons at the moment, don't you? Give them a wipe first, perhaps. But think for a moment, if you always go up to floor 15 in a building, and every day you press number 15 to take you up to that floor, if it does that every day, you decide every day to keep punching level 15 again. The example just is there to illustrate the fact that when God does something, it reassures us that is going to happen when God says, and it grows our trust in him. So our growth, like Abraham's, might not be a straight line on a graph, but it should be going upwards. Paul says to Timothy, let everyone see your progress. Are you making progress? Someone has said, when God is ripening an apple, he isn't in a hurry, and he doesn't make a noise about it. But growth is going on. Have you received a punch in the mouth recently? Not a literal one, but a test to your faith. Have you acted perhaps like Abraham? Maybe you've not really thought about it from God's perspective. Well, take heart from the example of Abraham and others in the Bible, that this is part of your growth, and let's use it to learn the lessons and to move on and to progress in faith. God calls you to make progress in faith. Fourthly, and last of all, our failures don't thwart God's plan. This is a great encouragement. Our failures do not thwart God's plan. Now, this is not a reason to act wrongly and to think, oh yeah, I can act whatever way because God can cope with what I do. God will hold us accountable for what we do, including the wrong we do towards others. But it's such an encouragement to see that when we make errors in the school of faith, it doesn't knock God's plans off track. God's intervention of the plagues in this passage reminds us of that. God has worked through Abraham, through people like Jacob, who did all sorts of horrendous things, deceitful things, through Peter, denials and all, through the Apostle Paul, who described himself as the chief of sinners. In their blunders, none of them could divert God's plan or even cause them the slightest wobble. So as we look back on our own lives, we can give thanks, can't we, for stupid things that we did. We can thank God for his sovereignty through all of those. Our failures don't thwart God's plan. Well, there's a few lessons from this passage. God has given us his promises. Threat after threat will come. So everyone who seeks to live for Christ in this world, and who seeks to hold on to those promises, will find threats will come in. This is true for Abraham, true for everyone who seeks to walk with God. You can expect that figurative punch in the mouth tomorrow morning or earlier. Although it may not be a straight line on the graph, God calls you to grow in your faith through your experience of God, just as Abraham did. So why don't we pray that the current threats to our faith would cause us to look to our God, see that he's in charge, and it would lead to growth in our trust in him and in his promises. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this example of Abraham. Thank you that the weaknesses and the faults are there for all to see on the pages of the Bible. Thank you that the Bible is not all about great things done in great faith, but actually we are able to relate to it so much more as we see these mistakes and we recognize them in our lives as well. Father, would you help us to grow from our experiences, to grow in our trust in you and in your promises that when you say you will do something, that you do it. So, Father, we don't ask for all these threats to be removed, for circumstances to be perfect, but we pray that we would be those who honor you by our responses in whatever circumstances you give. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.